As you can tell, obviously, I've been working with the youth for a while, and I guess probably just because a decent percentage of them belong to me, they're big fans, so that's nice. I feel a little anxious now because Rod made such a big deal about my sense of humor, and I didn't bring any material, but I'll do my best to see if we can laugh a little bit together. Seems like they'll kind of let anybody up on stage these days. If you've wondered what happens when you scrape the bottom of the barrel so long that you break through and find what's underneath, well, here we are. All right. So we'll do the best that we can. I want to start this morning by looking at the wise words of a modern-day philosopher, Bill Murray. And back in 2016, he posted this on Twitter. He said, "Every Olympic event should include one average person competing for reference," right? And that actually makes a little bit of sense. Usain Bolt, the fastest man in the world, he once showed up at the Tonight Show and challenged their staff to a race without them knowing that it was going to happen. So you had people who were writing on a regular basis, not necessarily the pinnacle examples of physical fitness in general, just showed up in the parking lot, and Usain Bolt lined up with them, and they did the starting gun, and they took off, and it was awesome. It was phenomenal to see this man who started here be here before these people kind of even reacted, right? And it wasn't like he was smiling the whole time. You know, he's just like, you know, laughing at these people who are trying to keep up with him. And so just the idea of being able to see that same kind of thing in the Olympics in almost any event. And I could imagine this being like the like jury duty, where, you know, you go to your mailbox and you get something that says, "Congratulations, we're approaching the Olympics. You've been selected to be one of the people who are going to be competing for reference." And you're like, all right. And so then the next nervous thing is you're going to flip it up, right? And you're going to see what event it is that you're going to be participating in. And that's going to be a little bit of anxiety, I imagine, because you got the 50-yard dash. All right, you know, I'll make it, right? But then you've got things like pole vaulting, right? Here's your pole. But the one that I imagine would be the most interesting would be, right? And you've got this average person who shows up, they strap them in some skis and say, "Good luck," right? And so if you can imagine what maybe that person would feel like as they strap into those skis, you can imagine maybe a little bit what I feel like being up here following in the footsteps of what I consider an Olympian-level preacher in Pastor Dave. I can't tell you, that's funny, I'm already feeling emotional, so you're guaranteed to see me weep at some point. I apologize ahead of time. But I can't tell you over the last 9 years how many times my life has been substantively changed. The actions that I take on a daily basis have been morphed into something different, into something that's more aligned with Scripture because of that man's preaching. And it is beautiful and amazing. Even just 3 weeks ago, as he started this current series on prayer and the life-changing truths that surround prayer from Scripture, the idea that we don't have to spend too much time worrying about what didn't happen when we did pray, it's far more important that we focus on what can't happen unless we pray. Right? And that changed everything, because now it's like, oh, shoot, yeah. And this idea that there's a ton of work to do after you pray, but there's nothing to do before you pray. Just these simple ideas that make me go into my week with a whole different perspective about where to start, where to put the effort, and what it is that I'm going to do. And so that fills me with a little bit of anxiety, as you can imagine, because now, you know, I'm up here trying to bring the word to you as well. And I do feel a little anxious, but it's not because of you guys. Because I know that you guys are so gracious that if the best thing that happened this morning is that I walked up the stairs without tripping, I would be encouraged by that afterwards. I've already gotten encouragement about how today went, like, throughout the last week. Now, I did get a little nervous because everybody kept saying, "Hey, I'm really praying for you." And, you know, the first few times I was like, "Oh, that's awesome, that's awesome." And then after a while, you start to think, "Man, what is everybody concerned about?" Like, what do you think is going to happen? But it's not because of you guys. It's because of this verse in James 3:1. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I don't know about you, but I don't need a stricter judgment, right? So I think I found a little bit of a loophole, though, right? we don't necessarily have to call this teaching or preaching. I say, let's just say we're all going to have a conversation about the things that we've kind of seen in Scripture recently that have been encouraging to us. And I'll go first. And you don't get a turn. All right. So that's the plan. As we start this morning, as an homage to our pastor, Ben Wright, who uses John MacArthur quotes in almost every message he gives to the kids, I too want to mention John MacArthur in his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. He tells a story, and I'm going to paraphrase it instead of reading it verbatim. But the idea is that there's a man, very poor, of almost no means, and as a young kid, he gets some literature about a luxury cruise line, and he reads it, and he decides at some point that this has got to be the pinnacle of human experience, that if someday he could get on a cruise and experience the joy of what it means to just be out at sea on a cruise line, he will have arrived. He will have experienced the best that is possible. And so over the next decades, he scrimps and saves, and he foregoes all the things that he would normally spend his money on so that he can put away one more penny. And by the time he's about the middle of his life, he has enough that he can buy this ticket. 7-day cruise. This is huge. So he buys the ticket, but he realizes that since he has spent all of his money just getting this ticket for the 7-day cruise, there's going to be no chance for him to get food while he's on the ship. And so he takes another suitcase and he fills it with peanut butter and bread, and his plan is every day he's going to have peanut butter sandwiches. No problem, right? He's on a 7-day cruise. He's going to get to experience the freedom of being out on the open sea on this luxury cruise liner. And so the day comes, he gets on the cruise for the first 2 or 3 days, no problem. In the morning, he has his peanut butter sandwiches. Everything's good to go. And then afterwards, he goes out on the deck. He gets to experience the beautiful vistas of the sea, the salt air, the screaming of the birds as they fly away from the ship. And everything's fine. This seems like a good deal. Day 4 or 5 rolls around, and he's noticing that he's literally the only person who's not partaking in the amazing bounty of food that is available on this ship. People are ordering room service. They're going to these huge banquets. And he's starting to get a little bit frustrated. He's like, really? I'm the only one? And so all of a sudden, the days get just a little bit more frustrating. And now the contrast of sitting in his room in the morning and eating peanut butter sandwiches and going out on the ship isn't quite as stark as it once was. And so by day 5 or 6, he can't contain it anymore. And so he stops one of the stewards who are taking yet again this gorgeous meal to someone's cabin. And he says, I don't know what I have to do. Whatever it is, just let me know what I need to do to be able to participate in this banquet that is available. And the steward says, well, you have a ticket to the cruise, right? And he's like, oh, yeah, of course. And the steward says, it's all included. You have access to the banquet. This was all available to you the whole time. And the reason I tell that story is because as we talk about what we're going to be talking about today, there's the chance to think of this as one more way that you're falling short, one more checkbox that you haven't really done a good job of checking. And if that's what you walk out of here with, then I've done a poor job. Because far more important to me, and I believe to the Lord, is that you have that ticket, and there is a banquet before you that you might be missing out on. And so I'm going to keep coming back to this over and over again as we go through this, because my heart is that as we talk about this subject, you realize, oh, there's a banquet here that maybe I've not been participating in. Maybe you have been, and that's awesome, and you can be a testimony to the rest of us who are struggling to figure out that we have access to this banquet. But that's the goal, and that's how I want to move forward. So with that said, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel 1:1-7. And we're going to hear about Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah. 1 Samuel 1:1-7. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. All right, so just a little bit of context. We know that Elkanah was a man with a good heart because he's going up yearly to offer sacrifices in a time when that was a tough thing to do. We had Eli the priest, whose sons were a disaster and were a horrible representation of what it meant to be a priest. They were frequently drunk. They were stealing sacrifices from those who came to offer them. And so it would have been easy in that context for men like Elkanah to decide, this really isn't worth it. There's really nothing in this because it's obviously a farce. But he realized that what he was doing for the Lord was more important than the context in which he was doing it in that situation. And so, like any man who has a large family to feed, right, he goes up to offer sacrifices and they stop at McDonald's, right, to get the hamburgers for the large family, for all the kids, for the wife, but not for Hannah. For Hannah, he stops at Ruth's Chris, right, and gets her a steak. And that's amazing. And so we know that this act that he was doing for her was an act of love, was an act of appreciation for who she was and the fact that he had a special place in his heart for her, which probably Peninnah knew and probably contributed to the frustration there, right? And so Peninnah was obnoxious, and she was constantly deriding Hannah and making it impossible for her to enjoy that Ruth Chris steak that had been placed before her. And this goes on to talk about messages regarding contentment and fits perfectly with prayer and how we're to approach it in a healthy way, preconceived notions and how those get broken. But what I really want to focus on this morning is that very last verse where we see that she wept and did not eat. And the point I want to draw out of that and where I really want to spend some time this morning is the idea that relationship is the context in which blessing is enjoyed. And conversely, when you've got broken relationship that is affecting you, your blessings can be stolen from you even when they're right in front of you, right? So this morning we're going to really look at what it looks like to focus on relationship in a way that may be like a banquet that you aren't quite partaking in like you could. Again, this is an opportunity. This is not an admonition. This is an opportunity for excitement. This man who had been eating peanut butter sandwiches this whole time, when he found out that the food was available to him, what do you think he did? Did he feel guilty? Did he feel anxious that he hadn't been eating the whole time? No, he went straight to the front of the line and started shoveling in as fast as he could. And that's my hope for us this morning. So if my premise is that the state of your relationships is going to have a direct impact on the experience of the blessings that you find in your life, let's look at what that looks like from a cultural perspective. Because our culture is telling us to pursue blessing, not relationship. In fact, there is a large part of our culture that says, don't worry about relationships. Those will come after you've arrived, after you've accomplished the things that are culturally successful. So on this graph, just some things that we would consider blessings that we've plot. We've got from 1981 to 2016. So this isn't all that long, right? This is about 40 years, not even 35 years. And we're going to look at some ways in which life has arguably gotten better, all right? So we were having a conversation with one of our kids a couple nights ago, and my wife was trying to explain to her what it sounded like when we used to have to connect to the internet with a dial-up modem. And so I was going to ask her if she'd come up and give... No? Okay. It kind of sounded like she was choking on something. But for those of you who remember the dial-up modem that made the screeching sounds and then finally you were connected, and if you're trying to download a file or something and then somebody picked up the phone like your mom, why would you pick up the phone when I'm downloading something? And now 2 hours worth of waiting to get this thing that you've been waiting, all gone, all for nothing. If you had call waiting, that was obnoxious because as soon as somebody called, that would knock you off. But those experiences don't even go to the back part of this graph, which is crazy to me, right? The internet popped in right around here, let's say 89, and when it came about, this was the first opportunity for universities to coordinate their efforts across universities. And imagine for just a moment how huge that is. Instead of having to take all your papers and send them via mail to the other university where they would receive them, review them, mark them up, whatever, and then send them via mail back, now you can do what's called email, electronic, and get them right to them, mark them up, send them right back. This was huge. This was an amazing improvement in what it looked like for humanity to collaborate on the information that we had available to us. So soon after that, we had the very first smartphone, right? And that was around, we'll say, 93, 94. And this was where you had your first PDA opportunities to keep contacts and tasks and events and all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't until about 1998, 99 that we had what was called high-speed internet. High-speed internet made all the difference in the world because now we're not listening to this device scream anymore. And in fact, along with that came kind of the introduction of the personal PC into homes on a regular, on a more consistent basis. So now all of a sudden, starting right here, we've got humanity, not just academics who can now collaborate. You've got all of humanity who now arguably has access to information they've never had access to before. That's amazing. That's crazy. And I remember in my lifetime when I first had the thought, oh, I don't have to find somebody who knows how to do this. I can just look it up online. And that was the first time that it occurred to me that that was a possibility. And that was in my lifetime, like not too long ago. After that, we had the invention of MySpace. Anybody still have a MySpace page? Don't admit it. That was where not only could you have access to all the information that other people were putting online, but you could actually put your information online as well. And now you have a place, a little, what they would call your corner of the internet, where you could put your information too. And so now, not only are you able to consume, you're able to also provide. And that got even more interesting with the advent of Facebook a little bit later on. And so now, you've got friends you didn't even know you had. And isn't it crazy how many people remembered your birthday? You thought they didn't care. They don't. All right. But the idea here was that now we can connect with one another, not only via information, but relationally. This is just getting better and better. This is crazy, right? And then last but not least, you've got the iPhone. And this was arguably, I don't want to start any fights, but this was arguably where cell phone technology became available to the general masses, because everybody had smartphones up till that point. But it wasn't until the iPhone that people with maybe a little bit more experience were able to also access these devices in a way that was really intuitive, right? So arguably, this is an amazing progression of capability, access to knowledge, access to people, access to all sorts of things that humanity had never had before. This is brand new. This is the Ruth Chris steak sitting in front of Hannah, right? And yet, when we look at what this graph represents, we see something quite tragic, right? In this time frame, suicide rates have nearly doubled, and they're still increasing 2% each year. And even though there have been concerted efforts to try to stem this trend, they have largely been unsuccessful. People don't know what's going on. Arguably, we are the most blessed nation on this planet, sitting in the most amazing circumstances that you could sit in. While this is happening, at the same time, we see that in the latest polls on such subjects, nearly 50% of people say that they sometimes or often struggle with feelings of loneliness and isolation. But Facebook, Instagram, but we're not. A lot of people feel isolated, and it's an increasing trend. Not only that, but 1 in 4 people would say that they have nobody to share things with. So you get exciting news at work, or you get devastating news at work. You find out a family member is sick. 1 in 4 people have nobody to tell that to. They're sitting in isolation. 25% of the population lives alone. So what I would argue is that there may be some connection between these two. There's definitely correlation, but as you know from your high school science classes, correlation does not mean causation, right? But smarter people than me would say that maybe there is a connection here. So Julianne Holt-Lunstad was a participant in one of these feelings of isolation studies. And he said, this is a PhD, who said, being connected to others socially is widely considered a fundamental human need, crucial to both well-being and survival. What boggles my mind is that our social scientists are catching up to what the Bible has been saying for thousands of years. We know this. This is something that we already had access to, which is amazing to me. So while they're catching up, we are looking at all of these scriptures that said the exact same thing. The scriptures that talk about unity and oneness and not forsaking the gathering of one another and making sure that we are putting aside our differences in light of the things that we have in common, in looking to true diversity in our group, the body of Christ, right? With everyone having their own gifts. But not just these. We've got these, and these as well, right? This isn't a part of God's message to us, right? This is one of the parts of God's message to us. This idea of connection, of being socially intertwined as a unified body of Christ, is not something that is an afterthought that you've got a couple of verses that kind of encourage you towards. This is a main theme, the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and the others like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the if I had to sum this up, this would be it. So, let's go through all these real quickly. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. But what I do want to do is maybe give us a little bit of a model of how to approach pursuing relationships in a way that is like sitting down to the banquet, right? Because it's really easy to say, okay, so now get out there and pursue relationships, right? Make them a priority. A, that probably makes you feel a little bit guilty and like, really, one more thing on my plate? Have you seen my plate? I don't have room for a banquet. My plate is full. That's not what we're going for. Also, that's very ill-defined. What does it mean to, okay, I'm going to make relationships a priority? That's what we're going to talk about just for a little bit longer. And so I want to propose an idea, a model that you could approach as you pursue this blessing that the Lord has for you that is part of your ticket, this idea of before, beside, and behind. All right, who are you walking before? Who are you walking beside? And who are you walking behind? And we're going to look at just a couple of scriptures in each of these categories that kind of gives us an idea of how we might approach these effectively. All right. So before, who are you walking before? Good news. If you're a parent, you've already got this one partially answered. That's your first priority. Awesome, right? There's nothing else. There's no one else that you're going to walk before that's going to be more important than walking before your kids in all of the categories that we're going to talk about here. So the first one is Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's a reason the phrase is lead someone to Christ. It's because you have gone before, right? The idea of taking something that you know, that somebody else desperately needs to know, this is one of our primary callings as believers. And we have to take this seriously. This has to be a part of the relationships that we are building around us. Who is it that we have the opportunity to let them see the light of Christ in a way that they might not normally have a chance to see it? For men, we've got 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you've got Paul, who's teaching Timothy, who's supposed to be teaching faithful men, who's supposed to continually teach other men as well, right? Masculinity is under attack in a significant way in our culture. And to be fair, I kind of understand, because when you have masculinity that is not constrained by Scripture, it can be a terrifying thing. As an example, we had some young men come over to our house at one point. I won't name any names. And one of them decided, let's see how high we can shoot an arrow. Brilliant. Right? Later on that same day, they decided, we can't get this thing to light, but we want to use it as a torch. Let's go find some gasoline. And so they were able to get it to light, surprisingly. So the message here is, don't let your sons come to our house. Because obviously there's a lack of oversight, right? Masculinity outside of the context of Scripture is terrifying. Masculinity inside the context of Scripture is phenomenal. It's so powerful. The idea that young men would be trained to take their strength and leverage it for the service and protection of those weaker than them, that's masculinity. That's beautiful. Whatever that strength is, I'm not talking about muscles, I'm talking about capability. Because every man in this room, every soon-to-be man in this room, has a strength that they can bear for their own benefit or for the benefit of others. And Scripture teaches us, no, you leverage that strength, you build it up, you make it mighty, you make it fierce, whatever it is, whatever it extends into. But then you leverage that for other people's benefit. That's masculinity, and you're not going to get that from culture. Culture is going to erase masculinity because they have no context to put it in. And that makes sense. I get that. We as men have to step up and go before those young men who need an example of what it looks like to truly be a man. And of course, for the women, Titus 2:3-4, the older woman likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. If we're going to rely on culture to teach our young ladies what it means to be lovely and beautiful, that's going to be devastating. For some reason, culture has a vested interest in making our young women feel inadequate. That's the message they will hear from our culture. The lovely ladies in the body of Christ have the opportunity to change that message from what makes you beautiful is not your personality, it's your character, it's your values. And you're just not going to see that in culture. And we've got so many young people. We're so desperate. And we have the opportunity to go before them. Let's change subjects. Going beside. Good news. If you're married, you have a head start. There is nobody you should be walking beside before you are walking beside your spouse. Right? There's no higher priority in walking beside others than making sure you are first and foremost walking beside your spouse. So let's look at that a little bit more. We've got Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And one of the things that is amazing about this country is the idea of rugged individualism. And one of the things that is unfortunate about this country is our focus on rugged individualism, right? It's amazing. It's the thing that led us out west to go on our own and to create an entire continent that is is one of the most prosperous countries on the planet. But there is a goodness and a pleasantness in living together in unity, in having people that you are willing to depend on, having people who are going to lift you up when you fall, and being there to lift them up when they fall. And rugged individualism can get us in a lot of trouble when we decide, no, if I can't do it, then it can't be done. And so this is one of the verses that remind us, no. There is a goodness and a pleasantness in connecting with one another. Proverbs 13:20 is another one. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And the idea here, that I really want to focus on is the idea of walking. That it's not, okay, that's right, I need to make sure that I'm at least for 1 hour of my 7 times 24 hours with believers. No, it's walking. When you walk with somebody, something changes. When you're really walking with somebody, you come into the room just having heard some devastating news, and they look at you and say, what's going on? What just happened? And you didn't even say anything. That, again, is what people are missing in our culture now. They're trying to find the answer. They're trying to get more friends on Facebook and more follows on Instagram to fill this need that Scripture is highlighting as a fundamental aspect of how humans have been designed. And so the encouragement here is that you wouldn't just be with people who are wise sometimes, but know that you would walk with them, right? And continuing on in that, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. A lot of people use this verse to say, well, you should go to church. And awesome, I wholeheartedly agree. I don't think that's sufficient. We go back to this idea of walking together. No. The 1 hour a week in church is not going to be where that happens. 2 hours if you go to Sunday school. Good on you. 2 hours out of your 7 times 24 is not going to be walking with the wise. It's not going to be not forsaking the assembling of being together. So just to give you an example of what this looks like in my life, because it's so rare that it might not even be something that you've been exposed to. There are three other guys that I get together with on Wednesday mornings at 6:30 at Panera, and we've been doing this for about 13 years, every week, talking about whether or not we're doing a good job in our marriage, where we're struggling as far as raising our kids, what it is that we're having trouble believing is true from God's Word, whatever it may be. And I will tell you, this is not bragging. I'm not saying, see, so that's how you should do it. I'm saying that that has been the banquet. Again, this is not a message about this is what you should be doing, so if you're not doing it, feel bad. There is a banquet here. I have experienced it. I have tasted it. The time with these guys on Wednesday mornings has changed how I think and how I live. My wife is glad I get together with these guys. My kids are glad I get together with these guys. And right now, hopefully some of you are, because it has changed how I think about who I am and how important it is that I see myself as God sees me. Walking behind. Hopefully there are people that are pulling you along, that have experienced things that they can save you from having to experience. In 2 Chronicles 10:8, we see Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who has just come to power, and he's got to decide, all right, what kind of ruler am I going to be? How am I going to treat the Israelites? And he goes to the elders, and they say, well, if you treat them well, they will follow you forever. 2 Chronicles 10:8 says, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Once we finally do maybe have some people that we're walking beside, it's easy to feel like, great, I've got my group. We're going to kill this. We're in this together, and we're going to rock it. There is so much perspective missing in that group of people that can be gleaned from people who have more experience in these different areas. And it never ceases to amaze me how life-giving it is to sit with somebody who has real life experience. When you really get to see all the things that they've been through, the ways in which God has brought them to truths that you have started to taste, and they can share that with you and encourage you. You're not going to be changing diapers forever, I swear. Right? Oh my gosh. I remember how life-giving it was when my wife and I were engaged. We were in college, and almost everybody older than us said, oh, man, you're in for it. Marriage is a chore. I was like, oh, well, that's not very encouraging, right? And it was across the board, except for one guy, my Greek teacher, who looked so young that they thought he was a student and wouldn't let him into the library without his ID, which I thought was funny. He said, "Oh, you're getting married? Oh, man, our first year was a party. Oh, thank you. Are you kidding me?" The idea that somebody could give us this perspective that we could not have had under any other circumstances except for someone who had gone before us, that was where life came from in that. And again, we're talking about how to get this banquet. How do we get it? Job 12:12, wisdom is with the aged men, and with length of days, understanding. There's this beautiful part of the banquet that only exists in being willing to sit at the feet of those who have gone before you. And then last, Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Some of you have fantastic parents. Some of you did not have fantastic parents. If you can come to the perspective that your parents did or are doing the best that they know how to do, that unlocks so much blessing of where they are doing things right that you would completely miss because of the ways in which they're doing things wrong. So my encouragement here is that as you look at the people who are going before you, don't exclude your parents, regardless of how you may feel about the job that they've done. Because there are things that God wants to teach you through them that if you will recognize they've done the best they know how to do, can shine through. And again, this is where the banquet is. All right. A couple of objections that you might have in hearing this. Again, the idea is that relationship is the context in which we enjoy our blessing, that we live in a culture that is for some reason feeling incredibly isolated and separated, that God's word obviously emphasizes that as a known problem, and that maybe if we take some time to think about who it is we're going before, who we're walking beside, and who we're walking behind, we will be able to participate in this amazing banquet that we have access to. But, understandably, you may say, "But Uncle Chris, I can't associate with those people because they think differently about this or that. They're okay with getting tattoos." I mean, obviously they're a segment. We are a separate part of the body. That just doesn't exist in Scripture, right? I mean, we've got to make really sure that the thing that we think that we are fighting for is more important than this. Do you feel comfortable that the thing that you feel like you have to stand for, the style of music, the piercings, the ink, the haircut, whatever it is that more important than this? Because that's a lot of verses. And I just haven't seen quite as many about tattoos as I have about that. So if you have objections about what it looks like to engage in the body of Christ, and you've got people who are like back of the ship and front of the ship, we've got to let those go. It's one boat, it's one body, we're in this together. There is something that we can learn from each one of those people, and there is something that they can learn from us. And to miss out on that is to miss out on an avenue of blessing that God has specifically set up for those blessings to be delivered, that we will miss out on if we don't engage. Okay. I'm sure you're convinced. Let's say you have a higher calling. My service is more important than this relationship. And this is where things can get difficult really quickly. Because if we've got this idea of before, beside, and behind, you can lift up before and make that the only thing you care about. That can look like saying, "Well, I've got kids. I'm going before my kids. I don't have time for anything else. There's nothing else that I can add to my plate," like we were saying earlier. And God is okay with me doing just this. I'm sure of it. I've got a hunch. Don't tell Pastor Dave I said that, right? And so to answer that, I want to look really quickly at Matthew 5:23. This is where Christ is teaching on what the commands in Scripture actually meant, as opposed to what the Pharisees had been teaching that they meant up until that point. He's talking about anger. And he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's mind-boggling. Because there is a place in God's mind where he does not want your service or sacrifice until you have addressed relationships that have yet to be addressed. And I love that it says, if anybody has anything against you. You know, because you can be sitting over here serving the Lord with all your heart saying, hey, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm good. Hey, I'm in the right here. And so I don't have anyone that I need to go address. But that's not the criteria, unfortunately, right? The criteria is, does this person over here have anything against you? Do they have a reason to be frustrated that has yet to be addressed? If so, that obligates you. And again, there's a place where God says, I don't want your service until you've gotten that right. That's mind-boggling to me. So again, if we're having trouble acknowledging the fact that this is such a high priority to the Lord, here's yet again a place where we can see, no, that's what we need to do. That's where we need to move. That's more important. So before we put the relationships that we would find beside us and before us on the altar of service to our kids, service to the church, service to the unsaved even, before we put any of those relationships on the altar and say, no, this is a sacrifice the Lord wants, we need to check ourselves and see that, no, that's not what the Lord is calling us to. That's not the sacrifice the Lord is calling us to make. In fact, he's calling us to go to the people who would have something that we still need to address and get that straight. That's huge. All right. Last but not least. But Uncle Chris, I've been misdesigned, right? There is some way in which I don't have access to these relationships that Scripture so obviously makes available. I am the one person who doesn't get to eat at the banquet, right? Because I've tried and people just won't respond. Or I've been sitting here available and ready and nobody has reached out to me. And I get it. I totally do. When Heather and I first moved to Virginia, I don't know, 72 years ago, we went years before we had what we would call meaningful friends. And my wife would cry in the evenings and say, well, what's going on? Why is the Lord not bringing anybody into our lives with which we can connect in a meaningful way? That was for years. That is a part of the experience for some reason, and it's true. Here's what I can assure you. I can assure you that you were made for relationship. I can assure you that God is calling you to pursue it like you would pursue this buffet on this ship. I can guarantee you that regardless of whether or not those relationships are met on this planet, when you get to heaven and you stand before the Lord and you say, why did you have me pursue relationship instead of all these other things? Why did you have me swap out this stuff painfully in order to pursue these relationships only to leave them unmet? And he's going to answer you and you're going to say, oh, I am so glad that I did. With that, I'd ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. For some of you, it may be that you don't have the ticket yet. You're not on the ship. And if that's the case, then the rest of this doesn't matter until you've bought your ticket. And it does come at great cost. And it does come at the cost of other things that you might want. And so for just a moment, if you have not yet had the chance to first and foremost establish that relationship with the Lord through the death of his son on the cross in payment of your sin that you could never pay, I want to invite you to just take a moment in your heart to pray and accept that gift, accept that ticket that he is handing you.